Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Lost at sea. An emergency raft. Depleted reserves. With two additional crew members needing water and food. This is the story of Louis Zamperini, having crash-landed over the Pacific Ocean during a search and rescue mission during World War II. His plane, the Green Hornet, suffering mechanical difficulties and crashing into the Pacific Ocean, with only three of the 11 crew members surviving. Unbroken. Book by Laura Hillenbrand, it is the story of Louis' life, starting from his troubled youth to the discovery of his long-distance running ability to his service in the military. It details his close calls, his crash landing, his survival in the ocean, and his life as a prisoner of war, subtitled A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption. There's a lot more to Louis' story beyond his survival at sea, but that seems to be the part of the story that people think about when they think of Louis Zamperini. Surely it seemed as though Louis and his friends were beyond all hope. 47. 47 days at sea. In a little canvas-covered rubber raft. Catching rainwater to drink, attempting to fish, to catch birds with their bare hands, all the time fighting off sharks that were circling and attacking, or dodging fire from enemy aircraft. Louis, Mac, and Phil faced dehydration, extreme hunger, exposure to sun and salt, each one facing the continual temptation to give up, to succumb to despair, or to abandon all hope. And yet, in the midst of the section about their 47 days at sea, I came across these words I wanted to share with you this morning. Though all three men faced the same hardship, their differing perceptions of it appeared to be shaping their fates. Louis and Phil's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work toward their survival. And each success renewed their physical and emotional vigor. Mac's resignation seemed to paralyze him, and the less he participated in their efforts to survive, the more he slipped. Though he did the least, as the days passed, it was he who faded the most. Louis and Phil's optimism and Mac's hopelessness were becoming self-fulfilling. In other words, according to the author, our perspective is important. The way in which we approach obstacles affects whether or not we will be able to overcome those obstacles. Louis and Phil survived the ordeal on the ocean, eventually reaching the shore, where they were imprisoned by the Japanese. They did this by taking each day at a time, by fighting for survival, by doing everything they could to keep their spirits up. A couple of weeks ago, if you were with me, I talked a little bit about the relationship between optimism and pessimism and hope. And as I've thought about that conversation a little bit more over the last couple of weeks, I want to suggest to you a little turn of the phrase this morning. I'd like to suggest to you that Christians are neither optimists nor pessimists. Neither must they be realists. Instead, Christians ought to be potentialists. Now, Microsoft Word puts a red wavy line under that, which means it's not really a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. Christians should be potentialists. We're making up a new word today. Christians are those who see the potential for God's kingdom to break in upon the situation. So let me tweak the old glass analogy. You know, the glass analogy. Some look at the glass and see it as half full and half empty, yada, 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 yada. Let me just tweak that a little bit and put it this way. Some look at the sanctuary and see it half empty. Some see it half full. And some come to church and say to themselves, "Where is everybody?" And others come to church and say, "Well, it could be worse," or, "Well, it's better than it was." And the realists among us, that would be me, like to keep careful numbers in spreadsheets because I know that perception can so much affect how we approach things. It's easy for our perspectives to not always be accurate. But my point is this, optimists and pessimists and realists, they don't only look at glasses of water, they also look at church sanctuaries, right? I mean, some of us are those people. This morning, I want to ask a question, however. I want us to think of this. Instead of seeing the sanctuary as half empty or half full, what would happen if we looked at the sanctuary and saw potential? What if we saw empty pews as opportunity? What if instead of counting the number of people present, we thought about the people we could invite, the people who could be here? What then if empty space becomes an indication of the number of people we could reach with the gospel? What would happen if, instead of being pessimists, optimists, or realists, we focused our attention on being potentialists? What if we asked God to open our eyes to see our church as God sees it, to see the world as God sees it, to see ourselves as God sees us? We gather on annual meeting Sunday. The tendency always is to look back over the last year. I mean, that's sort of what you do on annual meeting Sunday, to assess what we did, what we accomplished, what we gained, what we lost. And it's appropriate we would do those things. That's what you have a booklet for, though. Take the booklet home and do all those things later, okay? Because that's not what we're going to do so much this morning. Now, I say that. The booklet's full of reports that detail accomplishments, things we tried, the ways in which God moved among us, and I really hope you will read all of those reports. Lynn said this morning during our business hour, she said, this is a very thorough collection of reports of what we did. Our ministry leaders put time into those, and I hope you'll read them. You'll celebrate successes. At the same time, we'll be challenged in areas where we struggled. And it is important for us to take a moment to look back, to reflect on the year that we've been through. And it's especially important to reflect on the lives of those we lost this year. We've been shaped by the lives and the stories of the people among us. And this past year, we added three names to the memorial roll: Olga Finlayson, Mae Billingsley, and John Harriman. We mourn their passing deeply. We grieve with their families and with their loved ones. We're also reminded of what the Apostle Paul would say, which is that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who look forward to the resurrection of the dead. At the same time, even as we look back, we also would look back and reflect on the accomplishments of the past year: continued ministry at Wesomkee Springs Campground, a new participation in Family Fun Days, friends and families regularly attending, continued community engagement through activities and ministry endeavors. This was a busy and wonderful year for us as a congregation. I continue to serve the local funeral homes as chaplain. Our children made Valentine's cards for nursing home residents. And for the second year in a row, we exceeded all of our denominational giving goals. More importantly than all of that, though, here's what we hear. This is what I continue to hear from visitors that walk through our doors. And they say to me, Pastor John, I don't understand. This is one of the most welcoming churches I've ever attended. It should be fuller than it is. I've heard that from visitors in the past 2 months. That's the repeated refrain. There aren't other churches like this, they say to me. And I wonder, and I think perhaps it's probably quite true. They come in and they sense God's Spirit among us, and they sense a very special group of people. Last year, we gathered for annual meeting Sunday. We were poised to finish a major phase in our capital campaign. You'll remember we spent a good time of last summer being under construction, right? I mean, how many weeks were the stacks of shingles taking up a whole parking lot space over here? We spent a good time doing all of these things. A new roof, a dumpster over here as we tore out carpeting and walls and built some new things and did electrical and cabling and new ceilings in the Sunday school rooms and all of those wonderful things which have enhanced our space. And you may remember that last year at annual meeting, the theme was on giving thanks to God for the blessings we had experienced. We were reminded of that one leper, the one man with leprosy who came back to Jesus to give thanks for being cured. And we wanted to make sure that we took time to pause instead of just charging off to do the next thing, but to consider where we had been and to be grateful for what God has done for us and through us. But annual meeting, I think, ought to also be more than a time to look back. Annual meeting also ought to be a time for us to try to look ahead into the future, to attempt to envision the potential, right? Because we're potentialists. To attempt to envision the potential for what God can do among us and the ways in which we're being led to build the kingdom. Annual meeting is not just a report card on the past, but it's also about attempting to discern the future. It's, in other words, it's not just about optimism, pessimism, or realism. It's about potentialism. And the potential is this: God can transform our realities. God can bring about kingdom living in our midst. God can bring us, as we've been learning over the last several weeks, God can bring us from darkness into light, from thirst into living water, from despair into hope, from death into life. Like streams of living water bursting forth in the desert, God can transform our lives as individuals and as a community. He can transform our families, our workplaces, and even our world. Ezekiel helps us to understand this transition when he tells about one vision he had. It is one of my, I think, growing favorite Old Testament passages, Ezekiel's vision of the valley full of dry bones. Our Old Testament lesson today is in Ezekiel chapter 37. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Ezekiel lived during the Babylonian captivity. It was about 600 years before the time of Christ. And it was for them a time of hopelessness and despair. It was a time when the Israelite children had given up all hope, having hung their harps on the poplars by the rivers of Babylon. They believed there was no hope, to the point when they could not even sing songs of praise to God. It's in the midst of that experience, that time in Israelite history, that God whisks Ezekiel away to a great valley. Now, maybe it was a battlefield. Maybe it was an old cemetery. We're not really sure. But this valley is full of skeletons, But these skeletons are so old and dead and dried up, they're not even connected to each other anymore. It's just a pile of random bones, impossible to tell where one ends and the next one begins. Bones with no life in them. God says to Ezekiel, God says, will these bones be able to live again? And don't you love Ezekiel's answer? I mean, it's a pretty safe way to answer God. When God asks you a question you don't know the answer to, Ezekiel just kind of says, Sovereign Lord, you're the only one who knows the answer to that question. So God tells Ezekiel to go and preach to the bones. He tells Ezekiel to go proclaim to the bones that God's going to give them new life, that God's going to put them back together again, that God's going to connect them with tendons and cover them with flesh and breathe life back into them. Now, would you just stop and think about the ridiculousness of that for just a moment? I mean, so I'm a preacher, right? I mean, but just imagine how Ezekiel must have felt. I mean, wouldn't it have made more sense for God to bring the bones back to life first and then have Ezekiel preach to them? I mean, right? I mean, it's usually easier to preach when there's people in the room who are responsive and pay attention and hear and listen and their eyes and their faces react than to preach to lifelessness. It's a whole lot easier to say to somebody, let me tell you what God did, than to look at a pile of dry bones and say, let me tell you what God's gonna do. It's always easier to tell people what God did than to proclaim what God's going to do. But this isn't how God directed Ezekiel. God said, go preach to the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel did. And by the power of God, they were given new life, new hope, and a new spirit within them. What I want you to notice this morning is the hopelessness of the situation. The Israelites say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. As far as the Israelites are concerned, they are beyond all hope. They are as good as dead. The text even makes the point, as Ezekiel tells us about the vision, that we get the point, the bones in the valley, they're not just dry, right? These bones are very dry. There is no hope of resuscitation. This is not a valley of nearly dead soldiers who've just been slain. This is not a valley where one might look to find a glimmer of life or hope amidst the dead and dying. No, this is the valley of death. This is the valley of despair. This is the valley that is beyond all hope. And some of us know exactly what it feels like to walk through the valley of despair and hopelessness. Yet God tells the man of God to go to those in the valley of hopelessness and to say, there's hope. God will meet you there in that valley. In the midst of the hopeless situation, we are reminded that for God, there is absolutely no such thing as beyond all hope. For God, there is no such thing as despair. For God, there is always hope. Our gospel lesson hits on the same themes from John 11. It's another seemingly hopeless situation. The narrative takes place a couple miles outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethlehem. It's sometime during the winter. I don't know if it was a long, awful winter like ours has been, but it was just weeks, maybe even months before the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has been kind of laying low, going under the radar a little bit. Not in Bethany, but across the Jordan River a few days away. He's been outside the grasp of the temple authorities and religious leaders in Jerusalem. But word comes to Jesus, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, he's sick, he's dying. And we get that, and we think Jesus might go and pack an overnight bag and head right out, right? I mean, your friend's sick, he's dying, go pack up and let's move on, let's rush on over there. And the text tells us a far different story. John tells us in verse 6 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that Jesus didn't need to go in order to heal anybody. Sometimes Jesus just spoke words from miles away and people were healed. And Jesus could have healed Lazarus right from where he was. He could have performed a miracle as soon as word came to him that Lazarus was sick. But instead he waited 2 days. Now, I don't know about you. I always assumed Jesus waited 2 days because he wanted to demonstrate a resurrection, power over death. And so he wanted to wait 2 days so that Lazarus would be dead by the time he got there, right? You ever thought that's, you know, Jesus waits 2 days so Lazarus would be dead? Have you looked at the time frame, though? Think about it for just a minute. Because when they get there, Lazarus had already been dead for how many days? 4. If Jesus had left 2 days earlier than he did, would he have arrived before Lazarus was dead? No, Lazarus would have been dead 2 days already. He still would have gotten there 2 days after Lazarus had died. Let me suggest this to you. Jesus doesn't wait 2 days so Lazarus is dead by the time he gets there. Jesus waits 2 days so Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. What's the significance of 4 days, you ask, right? Somebody, I mean, why does that matter? I'm glad you asked. It's actually kind of important. The common belief in that time about death was that the soul hovered around the tomb for 3 days. In hopes of somehow there being some hope of resurrection or the soul returning to the body. This was the common underlying belief about death at that time. But you see, on the 4th day, they believed the situation was beyond all hope. On the 4th day, they believed the soul had left the area of the tomb and had gone on. Jesus waits 2 days, not so Lazarus will be dead. Jesus waits 2 days so everybody knows there's no hope. So everybody knows Lazarus is really dead. There's no chance they somehow made a mistake here. There's no chance that Lazarus is still there. His soul has departed. Jesus waits 2 days so the situation moves from hopeless to beyond all hope. And once again, just as we saw in Ezekiel, we learn that God is able to breathe life into death. That God alone is able to loose the bonds of sin and suffering with a fresh start and new life. Because for God, there is no such thing as beyond all hope. So what does this mean for us today, annual meeting 2014? I think it means 2 things. First, I think it means we cannot simply rest on past successes. And the second is this, that we cannot simply be discouraged by past failures. Right? The two are pretty related. One, we can't simply rest on past successes. And 2, we cannot simply be discouraged by past failures. In other words, God is always calling us into the future. We're always being invited into God's preferred story for us and our communities. As Beverly put so succinctly in her missions report this morning, we are a working church. We don't just sit still or wait around for things to just happen. We come together and make things happen. We do this by carefully praying and listening. We do this by each one of us discerning the gifts and passions that God has placed within us. We do this by imagining, sort of like Ezekiel's vision, right? We do this by imagining how we might be involved in God's redemptive work in the world around us. We do this by seeing the potential of what could be, and envisioning the ways we might be able to help bring about that potential. This is the story of our video ministry that we'll launch in the next couple weeks. Let me just say this. It's not about competing with some other church that's doing a similar program. It's not because the pastor had some great idea and tried to sell a bunch of people on it. It wasn't either of those things. We're doing this because we believe God wants us to unleash people for ministry. That God has placed within us gifts and skills, and he wants us to use them for his glory. And so this is all about taking the gifts and skills and passions of people within our community and releasing them, unleashing them to do ministry instead of being paralyzed by fear of failure or lack of resources. What we're doing is releasing people to use the skills that God has given them. And this is what we find. This is so often how God works. It's not about trying to have a cookie-cutter program or trying to do what worked for some other church. It's not about fancy slogans. It's not about leadership training courses or church marketing. What we find is that God tends to work through individuals, people just like us. We've often said our greatest resources as a congregation are our human resources. That God calls each of us to live into our own potential, each of us to utilize our skills, our gifts, to build the kingdom. 4 months ago, as we gathered for our Wesley Covenant service, I asked you to meditate on this phrase. I have a sense that in 2014, God is calling me to fill in the blank. We really do like somebody else to fill in the blank for us, right? I mean, it's a lot easier if the pastor comes, knocks on the door and says, hey, I have a job that needs to be done. Would you do it for me? Right? I mean, that would be nice if things worked that way. But that's not what this is about. This isn't about, we have a list of needs and programs and we need to find people to plug into the programs. This is about, we have people who have skills and passions and God works in their lives and calls them, and we want to release those people to do the ministry God has called them to do. Let me say this. If you have an idea and you're sitting around waiting for me to have the same idea, don't do that. If you have an idea of what God wants you to do and you're just kind of waiting for the pastor to get the same message, it may not work that way. If you're waiting for the pastor to give you permission to try some idea, you have permission. Got it? You heard that said right here. You have permission. If God puts a passion, an idea, a goal in you, go try it. Go do it. Talk to me. Invite me to participate in it if you want. But don't wait for me to have the same idea and don't wait for me to give you permission. You've got that. If God calls you to go and do, then go and do. To prayerfully listen and discern what God is calling us toward. It's not about getting somebody else to fill in the blank. It's about each of us praying and discerning and asking God to help us fill in the blank. So if you haven't pondered that phrase in a while, kind of put it on the back burner. We got done Wesley Covenant service. You say, phew, all right, done with that. Let's move on to the next thing. I'm just going to give you the phrase back and to ponder it again, to meditate on it again, to ask the Lord to give you a word or a phrase to fill that blank in, to put your gifts, your skills to work. And let me say this, if you have pondered that question and you do have the answer, let me encourage you to fulfill that calling. Don't be afraid of failure. Don't list the excuses. Don't bemoan the lack of resources. Don't be an optimist or a pessimist. But imagine the potential that God has placed within you. For God, there is no such thing as beyond all hope. I want to point out just one last thing this morning, and it's this. The dry bones in Ezekiel's vision did not compel themselves to live again. It was not their strength of will that caused them to come together and to live again. For that matter, Lazarus did not simply decide on his own to get up off that cold stone slab, unwrap his grave clothes, and come out, right? That's not the way it worked. Neither can we accomplish this new creation apart from God's grace and Spirit at work within us. We cannot accomplish God's purpose simply by our own strength of will. We cannot compel ourselves to do that. So on the one hand, we will not accomplish God's purposes simply by sitting around and waiting for something to happen. But neither can we simply decide to build a ministry or grow a congregation. Instead, we must always consistently and continually partner with God to be filled with the Spirit, the breath of life. Ezekiel called upon the breath of God to come into those who'd been slain. He called out to the four winds to breathe upon this mighty army. Jesus, the very word of God, called out to Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come out. And so for us to move forward into God's preferred future for this congregation, we must not set our minds on the flesh. It's not about programs. It's not about cookie cutter plans. It's about setting our minds on the Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 8:6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And in verse 11, he writes, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is not only a hope for future resurrection. It is a hope for future resurrection. But you notice that Paul also uses the present tense in this passage. He says the Spirit lives within us, lives. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. It's because the Spirit is currently within us that we have life, not just in eternity, but in the right here and the right now. Friends, this must be our prayer. Not that God would grow our church. That's a good prayer, but that's not the prayer. Not that such and such a program will succeed. That's a good prayer, but that's not what must be our prayer. This must be our prayer, that the Spirit of God would breathe new life into us continually and always, that as individuals and as a community, we would live and breathe in the presence of God's Spirit, that we would be the covenant community of grace in Cape Elizabeth, Greater Portland, and around the world, that the Spirit of God would cause us to envision, to dream the potential for the kingdom of God erupting in our midst, that each of us would discover the ways that God can utilize our gifts, our passions for the building of the kingdom. Or to steal a phrase from my small group Thursday night, that our very lives might be a sneak preview of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. This must be our prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God, love and life that makes me free. Breathe on me, breath of God, fan the flame within me. Speak to me, voice of God, soft and still inside my heart. Speak to me, word of God, comfort, heal, restore with light. Teach my heart, heal my soul. Speak the mind that in Christ we know. Take me to your sanctuary. Breathe on me. This is our prayer.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.